But let's begin with this one. I do look forward to the Lord's coming, but I struggle knowing that my children are not saved and very much in danger of hell. Sometimes it is hard for me to look forward to his coming. Do you have any suggestions in how I can resolve this conflict within myself? Any volunteers? Well, let's start with Dr. Bilkis then. No volunteers, we go for a victim.
I do feel like a victim here. Yes, obviously, one passage that comes to mind is Luke 19, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The tears of the Savior over impenitent sinners is such a moving picture. And I think that that should be us. We really need to feel deeply. We should weep for sinners who won't weep for themselves. So I can, at many levels, I can empathize with this, also with unconverted relatives myself. I do think we need to lay everything before the Lord and know that the Lord makes no mistakes, right? And we can rest in his purpose. He will do all his good pleasure. And we should bring our children and our other relatives before the throne of grace and not think of ourselves more merciful than the Lord is. We should also speak to them as we have opportunity, though I realize that sometimes that is very hard or impossible. And when we can't speak to them, we should speak to the Lord about them. But I think that dual picture of the Savior weeping over impenitent souls, but then also just resting in God's purposes. He makes no mistakes, and he will make all things well.
Thank you. Maybe, Dr. Beakey, you could answer this one, because it's sort of related to what you were speaking of in the last address. Will Christ still have the wounds he sustained on the cross in heaven? Will Christ still have wounds in heaven?
I'd like to just say one quick quotable from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, Dr. Bilkis' answer was wonderful, but Jonathan Edwards actually addressed this first question at one point and in his writing. And he said this, which has helped me answer this question to other people. I've actually had that question asked me quite a bit over the years. He said that on the day of judgment, now here in this life, you need that burden for your unconverted children. But on the day of judgment, you'll be so caught up with the glory of God, also the glory of his justice. That seems impossible when it's your flesh and blood. But you will amen exactly what God does with every relative and be totally reconciled with it. So I think that's something to remember, that though you struggle with it here, God will make it well either way. What was the second question?
Will Christ have wounds in heaven?
Yeah. I think those who say yes, and I would probably be inclined to say that those, there would be something visible, but they base it on the resurrected body of Jesus, where he showed the scar marks to the disciples and that type of thing. So I think it's possible that those will still be visible as reminders of what he's gloriously done for us. But these are questions that, you know, are not definitive, and I don't think we need to really pursue definitive answers, but maybe someone else has more light on that. But we often say that in heaven he'll spread out his blood before his Father to plead for his people. But I think that, too, is a bit metaphorical, because the Father knows exactly what he's done.
Okay.
If I could just add my own heart on this, I think the evidence from the resurrection body of Christ, where he did show his wounds, speaks to the issue. But I've often thought, here on earth in our unglorified bodies, how unattractive scars are. And we do everything we can do to hide them, to disguise them. But in Jesus, I think they are glorified scars. and will be a means of, and one of the reasons for our eternal worship of him. They'll be beautiful, not something to hide.
Thank you.
May I add something as well? At Revelation 5:6, I looked and saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain in the midst of the throne. John sees the lamb take the scroll, the risen, exalted Christ bearing the marks of his victory. And there will be no sight more beautiful that will speak more eloquently of the redemptive love of God in Christ for sinners that will cause us worship and make us sing more than the sight of the glorified wounds of our Savior.
Very good. David, maybe while you have the mic, I could ask you a question. I think it's appropriate to you. In the new heavens and new earth, will the church be physically sectioned off by race like we see so much in our day? If not, does this imply any specific efforts are warranted today? And I ask you, David, obviously because of where you're located and many of the efforts that are being made in the Presbyterian Church to reconcile.
So in heaven, the perfected church, glorified, triumphant church, it is comprised of people from every tribe and language and nation. And the beauty of that church is not that everyone is the same. It really, though it would be beautiful, it's not that everyone will be Scottish in heaven. But we will be different and diverse and one. And our unity and our diversity will be a joy to us. And it will not be what it so often is here, which is a barrier and a source of tension and friction and division. Instead, it will be a source of delight that speaks of the breadth and width and length and depth and height of the love of God in Christ. That all types and classes and ethnicities and cultures are embraced by the free gospel. And does that have implications for this side of the return of our Savior, for here and now? Well, surely it must. When I was a pastor in London, there were, at that time, about 50,000 young Afrikaners, the first generation after the fall of apartheid, Boers who spoke Afrikaans, having a crisis of identity. How do I be an Afrikaner and identify with the Afrikaans language and culture when at that moment in South African history, that was not at all politic? And so many of them were fleeing South Africa in the midst of that crisis of identity, young people. Many of them found their way to London, and so we called a young South African minister, we ended up planting an Afrikaans language church in London. And during that work, there's a denomination in South Africa called the APK, which is identical in every respect to other Reformed churches in South Africa, except that they have a clause in their constitution that requires people of different ethnicities to worship separately. And when we installed the minister that we hired, we brought on to help us plant this church, there was a church plant underway by the APK in London. And their minister wanted to come and participate in the ordination service. And I said, unless you repent of the sin, the failure to recognize one of the marks of the church, you're undermining one of the marks of the church, the faithful administration of discipline and the sacraments. You're refusing to admit people that Christ has embraced within his kingdom because they don't look like you and talk the same way as you do. Until you repent of that, we can't work together. And I can't recognize what you're doing as a true and valid expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. I simply cannot. That's not to diminish, however, the sheer scale and enormity of the challenge. Look, I don't come from around here. You might not have noticed. And in Mississippi, I really, really don't come from around there. And so for me, it's been a very steep learning curve. So I can't pretend to speak with authority on the complexities of the tensions and the divisions and the deep culture, but there's been hundreds of years now of a majority and a minority culture in this country. And we ought not to be naive about how easily that can be resolved. And it's going to be messy, and we're going to overstate things or understate things, and people are going to be prejudiced, and it's going to be so hard at times we want to give up, and we mustn't. And we need to be prepared to walk through all of that discomfort and pursue one another in love, remembering always how God in Christ has pursued us and all that he bore to make us his. What ought we not to bear to be one with brothers and sisters who are different from ourselves? Hmm. I don't have a better answer than
thank
that.
Thank you.
I think it's just hard.
That's a good start. Yeah, thank you. Bill, maybe I could ask you, when Jesus returns on the clouds, every eye shall see him. How is this to be understood? As Jesus will be in his new glorified body, not as a spirit. People on the opposite side of the world cannot see him.
The only answer I can give to that is that God will work this supernaturally, that indeed it will be evident to all, every eye will see him. I don't know exactly how that's going to be worked out, but under the Lord's omnipotence and power, I believe it will.
Very good. Greg, moving along here. When John describes what he saw in the throne room, seeing the one who sat on the throne, or when believers praise the one who sit on the throne, does that mean that anyone would be able to see the Father?
Say that again?
It's really a question, I think, will we see the Father in heaven?
Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, I think that passage is really focused on the lordship of Christ and his authority. So him obviously sitting and sitting on the throne really focuses on the lordship of Christ rather than trying to say something about Trinitarianism and authority. So I think the passage understood in its context really focuses on Jesus's completed work. Right? So we read in Hebrews 10 that when he had finished, he sat down at the right hand of God, and that sitting was a picture of his completed work and his finished work for sin. And therefore, I think it's important to understand that passage in light of that, rather than trying to project, you know, where is the Spirit, where is the Father, where is the Son.
Very good. Adrian, yeah.
This afternoon I mentioned that Edwards sees that the glory of the Father is mostly expressed in the Son. So seeing Christ, we will see the Father.
Very good. Good, thank you. Dan, is there a link between how much heaven we taste on earth and how soon we are taken to glory? For example, Enoch, compared with others in his time, was taken early. McShane, Andrew Gray, and so on. And then there's a second follow-up to that. But I'll maybe give you that.
I might forget the first if we go there. I would say, biblically speaking, I don't know if I could identify a pattern. I'd be hesitant to extrapolate from a couple points and say that there is, just to be very practical. I mean, that would mean that old godly people are not one of the two. Either they're not old or they're not godly. I think we all have sufficient experience knowing old godly people that I would have some doubts about the pattern. But
okay, I think that's a perfect answer. Is it selfish to pray we will be taken early and to escape earth trial but to enjoy Christ?
I might not use the word selfish, but I would simply pray that God would do what's most serves his, what best serves his glory. That's kind of Paul's attitude. It's clearly better in a certain sense to be there, but he knows that he's more useful here, so he'll stay, and that's not an existential dilemma or a problem for him.
Okay. Dr. Barrett again. This is one specifically for you. What would you say to an early seeker, or probably a young seeker, who has a hard time embracing the realities of what can be seen as the harshness of God's judgment? So a young Christian, hearing about the judgment of God that last night, feels it's harsh. How would you help them embrace it better?
Why is this directed to me?
It says to Dr. Barrett.
But this is pastoral advice, right? No, seriously. It is a hard question, as we tend to, we always tend to judge fairness as it relates to ourselves. And when we see something harsh coming from the Lord, that it doesn't quite suit our expectations, our definition of what we think the Lord is, then we tend to misjudge. I think really it comes to the matter of ultimately, well, I don't care what your age is. This is not an age-related question, I think. I think there are older folks that will have the same misinterpretation of the providences of God, of the calamities and the difficulties that come into life, when it doesn't go, we always tend to judge fairness and goodness as it relates to ourselves. If somehow we can come to that place of living by faith, of knowing that my times are in the hands of God, and that whatever those times are, it's for our good. I think of Ecclesiastes that goes through all of those series of different times and circumstances that God brings into life, time to be born, time to die, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to weep. And it concludes by saying that all of these times, God has made beautiful. He's made them appropriate. He's made them beautiful in his time. And I think we just have to come, and it's much easier to say, right? Walking by faith is more difficult than walking by sight. I don't care how old we are, how mature we are. But the bottom line is that we have to trust the Lord that all of our times are in his hands, and that we don't misinterpret and we don't misjudge God on the basis of how we think it relates to ourselves. I'm not sure what else I can say.
That's helpful. Maybe Dr. Beakey is the most experienced pastor here. You could add some pastoral advice to that.
Illustration that Thomas Watson gave to people in this situation. And he said, you need to explain to people that, like a bee that normally just enjoys the flower and gets its, what do you call it? A bee gets pollen. Yeah. And enjoys that. So God's normal way is to enjoy his creation, enjoy his people. But when a bee is provoked, it will sting. And so God is also just, and there are times he exercises his justice. But also that justice is to his glory. And then Watson says like this, so justice is his strange work, and mercy is his darling work. So I'd work on that end with the person, but I'd also work on the other end, that a person like this usually does not see the enormity of sin and the holy character of God and how dreadful a thing that sin is. So Anselm, in his book, Why God Man, in the Middle Ages, got very frustrated with the young man he was counseling. And he said, Bozo, that was his name. Sounds like he has a lot to learn, Bozo. Bozo, your problem is you don't bow under the justice of God, because you don't understand the enormity of sin. So I think pastorally, I'd try to take that person under my wing and try to teach him two things. The enormity of grace as God's sheer delight, but also the enormity of sin. And once he understands those two things, then it's a wonder that God is not exercising his justice against us all the time. And so then we try to show that, well, God just delights in graciousness. So the wonder is not that God reprobates people. The wonder is that God elects people. And if you can bring people to that, then they can bow under that.
Very good. Dr. Neely, tell us more about the intermediate state for believers and for unbelievers, the intermediate state.
Well, Dr. Murray, you told us this morning not to be too speculative. So, I think to start with the believers, I think if Christ is dying on the cross, and he's saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, that is for him today. Edwards would argue by proportionality and symmetry that would also apply to the unbeliever. Today you will not be with me.
So that's how you would sum up the intermediate state, with or without Christ.
I think that is in principle.
Yeah.
Yes, I mean, that is it for now.
Okay. Anyone want to add anything? Okay, let's move on to the next question. Jerry, we'll go back to the beginning of the line. What is the glory and the honor of the nations in Revelation 21:26?
The glory and honor of the nations in
26.
26. Let me look that up a second. Didn't you speak to that, Dan?
While you find your reference, I'll answer briefly. The nations often bring, whether Revelation 21, Isaiah, and elsewhere, to me it's simply an expression of reverence, of submission, of worship to the Lord. It's a metaphor in that the subject nation would bring annual or regular offerings, tax basically, to their suzerain, to the big empire at the top. This is that payment metaphor applied to recognition of God's sovereignty, the happy contribution to his glory through worship and reverence and obedience.
Do you want to add to that, Jerry?
Yeah, the verse that helps me with that is that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of Christ. And so all the honor and all the glory that rests with the nations, that will now in turn go to the Lord. It's the reverence, the respect of all the saved from among these nations will now be at the feet of and belong to the Christ of God.
There's been quite a bit of controversy over the past while, obviously, about what this means, with a lot of emphasis on the cultures, the various cultures of the nations that will be represented in heaven. I don't know what you would say to that.
Yeah, I would speak there too, to guard against speculatism. Christ wants honor in whatever form that comes. He deserves that. That is his right. And I think we need to think of that in scriptural terms, that we're not talking here about currency and coinage and arts and things like that. At least not at the heart of it. It is the posture of the nations as they bow before Christ that they give him his all.
Thank you. Bill, will Christians on earth realize when Satan has been released from his prison, Revelation 20, verse 7? And if so, how will they know? And how will, stroke, should that affect our conduct? So will we know? And if so, how? And if so, what do we do?
Revelation 21.
No, sorry, Revelation 20, verse 7.
20, verse 7.
Let me give you a minute or two to think about that one, Bill, because it's quite a toughie. And I'll go along the line and then return, okay? David, an easy one for you. Does the Bible teach how we should be buried? Is it wrong to be cremated? What if a believer has been cremated? Is there any connection to the resurrection of the body?
Depending on my answer, will it predict the outcome, the fate of what happens to me after this panel discussion? I would put it this way. I would say that the way the Bible speaks about the image of God in the human person and the honor and dignity of that and the resurrection body of Christ that dignifies that in a particular way. Christ was bodily raised. The physicality of that's not irrelevant. Means that the Christian ought to reverence and respect the human body. I love the Shorter Catechism's question and answer about what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death. The soul of believers is at their death made perfect and does immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. So the body, even the body, is united to Christ. And that requires a certain reverence and honor. I often at funerals and pastoring grieving people will hear them say something like, you know, look at Uncle Joe. Doesn't look like it's not him anymore. And we know what they mean. Something is gone. Something's missing. But biblically speaking, it is still Uncle Joe. We're not meant to be divided body and soul like this. And one day we won't be. And so I would say burial is a way to honor and respect all of those data points about the image of God. Would I come down and say someone has sinned in every circumstance and in any case if a cremation took place? I don't think I would. I served in London in a city where there wasn't anywhere to bury people. The burial grounds were overfilled. It gets complicated in some of the global cities around the world. Is cremation a problem for God? That's the real question. Does cremation cause a problem for God when it comes time for the resurrection? The God who spoke all things into being with a word, who said, let there be, and there was. Mm. Not at all.
No.
Paul could say, even if I give my body to be burned. So the fearful prospect of being martyred by being burnt alive posed no threat to Paul's confidence that at the last day the Lord could reconstitute him and make him like the Savior whom he will see face to face.
Very good. Very comforting. Bill, I know most people have 10 hours to prepare a sermon on that text, but
I could probably use another 10 hours, and so if any of the other brothers would want to join in, that would be wonderful. But just thinking of the contours of Scripture in general, this is not a passage that I've studied myself ever to preach on. But it says here, after when 1,000 years are ended, it speaks of Satan being released from his prison, coming out to deceive, and it's a judgment that comes down from heaven on those who are against the saints, against the church, and the devil being thrown into the lake of fire. The language of Revelation, I think, is wide and sweeping. And when we see here this language of Satan being released, I think we need to take into account the testimony of the rest of Scripture. We're told that Satan goes about like a roaring lion right now, seeking who he may devour. We think of Job's sufferings. And so clearly Satan is active. And you can say a present reality already in our current age of existence. And so perhaps it would be, I would think the question, depending, tying into millennial views, is there a time towards the end where maybe there's an intensification of persecution and hardening in society? Maybe that could be construed as connecting with that. But I think the ultimate picture is that we're to understand that Satan is active, but yet that Christ reigns, and even as his church is under assault and attack, the kingdom of Christ continues to not only endure, but advance, and the Lord will bring an end to the opposition of Satan.
Very good. And as a teaser, we're going to hear a sermon on it tomorrow morning from David. Dr. BK, Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And the question is saying, what are the best ways church leadership can build or encourage discernment in our church members?
Yeah, to cultivate a deep, deep respect for truth, which is conveyed by the very demeanor of the minister on the pulpit, and clear exposition. I think it begins with the minister. If the minister values clear truth, that's very, very important. If he teaches clearly, that's important. And that will foster in the congregation, as long as the elders also support that and strive to teach clearly in their roles, in family visits and in catechism classes and so on, that this is a church that really cares deeply about truth and getting things right. And that truth is important. It's not just a matter of going through life saying I'm saved or I'm unsaved, but I want to live completely according to truth. And so then you can also take direct steps of trying to cultivate that in your people by, you know, one thing I do, of course, is try to get good books in their hands, get them reading, get them having what they hear from the pulpit reinforced. And also in our conversations with them as church leaders, we should always be bringing truth. Like Thomas Boston said, I want to leave behind the truth of Christ in every visit I make. So the seriousness about the truth, that the truth is worth more than everything else in the world, and then expounding that truth biblically, I think that just carries with it this aura that we've got to discern. And then at the same time, I think there's a place, an important place for polemics in ministry. But I think it should be a minor place. I don't think it should be a major. The major should be the positive exposition of truth. But when there are errors, especially errors that impact the local church, the minister must be very clear about those and direct and have the courage to withstand error so that false prophets and false teachings be excluded. I would warn, though, however, sometimes you see ministers preaching to their congregation about some false prophet that the congregation has never heard of. And why waste time doing that? And, you know, I mean, it's not like you're talking to a group of polished theologians who are all going to go out and be pastors and need to know that. So ask yourself, what does my congregation need to know about various errors? And if they're not going to impact the congregation, you could better probably leave it alone or state it in general principles.
Very good. Thank you. Greg, this is one straight into your field. Many Puritans of the 17th and 18th century were post-millennialists, correct? Question mark. How did they envision the last days and why? And we don't have an hour.
Okay. Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, so address this in my talk this afternoon. I think that's a common assumption that we tend to think of Puritans because of their eschatological hope as being predominantly post-millennial. One of the things that I tried to show is that the categories that we often operate within, amillennial, premillennial, post-millennial, are in essence 19th century eschatological categories. And so when we try to project those categories onto the Puritans, it can often feel quite difficult. I remember just last night, Dr. Murray and I were talking about Matthew Henry's eschatology, and he was trying to pin him down. And one of the things that I think I found with Puritan figures and in this study is that they actually don't fit neatly into any one category. They were convinced, many of them, that they were in the last days. They were convinced that the papacy was the Antichrist. They were convinced of a number of things, and they had an eschatological hope, but they didn't fit neatly into a post-millennialism. Mm-hmm. But I think if we can get anything from that feature of their thought, it's that there's something wonderful about their expectation about the coming of the Lord, and I think we do well to receive that and to model that and to just wait expectantly for Christ's return.
Yeah, good word, Greg. Thank you. Dan, I think this is one that plays into your Old Testament strengths as well. Does Scripture provide a special place role for the Jews as part of Christ's return? And there's a related question about replacement theology, but I think probably that simpler question of what is the role of the Jews in end times Christ's return?
Yes. A simple answer, which is not going to be exhaustive, would be that, start with the olive tree, it was the Jews. We're grafted in, some branches are cut off, other branches will be grafted back in. So ultimately, start with the olive tree. It was first of all the Jews. Gentiles are grafted in. Those branches that can be cut off, that were cut off, can be grafted back in. So ultimately, there's certainly not any special place for Gentiles coming in. Neither is there a special place in the sense of the major soteriological thing that's going on. The one thing I would add to that, at least in this first attempt at an answer, is that there will be, in Romans, per Romans 9, 10, 11, a return of, a large-scale return of ethnic Jews to the Lord in the last days in which we are living.
Hmm.
Was there a part two?
Nope, that's good. Anyone want to add to that one? Yes. No? Michael, you want to?
I'm not sure I want to add, but I would just say I think that in many ways, to me, in my evolution of eschatological views, has been the hardest and the most significant question to answer. Something seems to happen to Israel, and I think what Daniel has referred to in regard to Romans, that all Israel will be saved in a day. Whatever that means, it seems like something is happening to ethnic Israel. How that works out, when that works out, the Lord knows. But there seems to be a special place.
Okay. Dr. Neely, there were a number of questions regarding Dr. Thomas's emphasis on the renewal of creation in the new heavens and the new earth. For example, will the eternal state see a return of the cultural mandate where men work to bring about order and beauty? And there was another one, of the creation mandate of marriage will cease in the new heavens and earth, why doesn't the work mandate? Another one, you mentioned how the new creation mirrors the original creation mandate and purpose. Does that include the procreation mandate before the fall? So obviously, if I recall rightly, Dr. Thomas was modeling the new heavens and the new earth on the original one, but better. I think it would be a fair presentation of his views. And yet, that raises some of these problems of work and procreation and so on. Any thoughts on that?
Now, first of all, I'm not Dr. Thomas. So we don't know that there will be dogs or not. I think in the new heaven and the new earth. I think there is a view that it will be restored, the full consummation. So not everything, also the current earth, will not be destroyed, but will be renewed. Well, for example, someone like Jonathan Edwards believes that the current earth will be the place of hell, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. He also sees that what we experience now on earth as the redeemed will not be different, but will be deeper understood. We will see more, we will taste more, we see Christ as the center more than ever experienced here on earth. So the centrality of Christ, I think, is more important than the speculation about cultural mandates or neo-Carpathian ideas, than to be very speculative. I really hesitate to be speculative, sorry.
Okay, anyone want to add to that? Okay, how much longer do we have? Are we there?
We're there.
Okay, let's do one quick round table then, just looking for a couple of words. When you think of heaven, what do you look forward to most? Jerry.
Bowing and whatever crown, which is unimaginable, but to use the scriptural language, to take that and to cast it before him, that's to see him as he is.
Yeah.
Faith to be sight, to see him as he is, and to be utterly free from sin.
Yeah.
What is it? The hymn says, I will not gaze on glory, but on his lovely face.
Yeah.
Face to face with Jesus.
Yeah. Perfect.
John Owen said, my greatest joy will be no more have to say evil is present with me, and at the same time to be able to enjoy Jesus uninterruptedly. So no more sin and all Christ.
I think it's to worship the Lord. I'm going to be worshiping in heaven, and to find all of our satisfaction in that perfect worship and joy and delight with Christ.
I obviously can't disagree with what's been said, so I'll just add to know as I am known.
I think obviously the desire of all of our hearts will be to see the Lord Jesus, to be able to worship him without hindrance, without all the obstacles that cloud our thinking, even most sincere in earthly worship, not to need any aids to worship. I think it's not without significance that even the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, we won't need anymore, as we will not have to remember him, but we can see him as he is. And I think that would be the joy of our hearts.
The first thing is to see Christ as he is. Secondly, to be delivered from self and from sin, and to stand in awe forever. Why me?
Yeah. I don't think I can add to why me, apart from Jonathan Edwards described heaven as a world of love. What must that be like? A world of love. Adrian, would you close in prayer for us?
Let us pray. Glorious God in heaven, as we come at the close of this day into your presence, which has been made possible through that finished and complete work of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who opened a way through his blood to come this night at the throne of grace. Will bless this day and everything that we have heard this day. Apply the messages to our hearts and life, that the glory and beauty of God in Christ may transform us, that it will be seen in our life who Christ is for such a one as we are. Lord, we thank you for each and every speaker of this day, for each and every conference attendee. When we leave this place, that we may experience your blessing, that we may meditate upon what we have heard from your word, and that the meditations of our heart and mind direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may look forward with a ardent desire for that day that thou will return and to gather your people to be with you forever and ever and ever, to bring you the glory that you deserve for all eternity. We ask these things in the forgiveness of our sins, but for Christ's sake alone. Amen.